Good morning, Houston Northwest. How are we doing today, everybody? Yeah, all right. I like it. If you have a Bible with you, and I hope that you do, I want to invite you at this time to go ahead, take it out, open it up, and head over to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation 19, we are getting near the conclusion of our Revelation series, and I'm excited about today. This has been a fantastic series. It's been a true blessing to be able to have the opportunity to look at this, so really excited about this today, because today is the final, or is the chapter where finally Jesus appears and returns. It's going to be a lot of fun as we jump in today. So as we head that way, I want to give just a brief introduction to the Bible for those of you who may be new to the Bible. Before I do that, I want to just let you know that we're going to do our prayer time at the end of my sermon today. So if you're needing prayer today, just hang on. We'll get to that here in just a little bit. Just wanted you to be aware that that'll be at the conclusion today. All right, so the Bible, for those of us who are new to it, the Bible is divided into two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament gives us the story of God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, and tells us about how they're waiting for a deliverer. All through the Old Testament, the people of Israel go through captivity, invasion, all kinds of different hardship, and they're waiting for someone to come and to rescue, redeem. They use the word Messiah. Then we get to the second part of the Bible. The second part of the Bible is called the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we find out finally who this rescuer, this redeemer, this Messiah is. We find out that it's Jesus. But Jesus is not a military commander that's come to lead a military revolution. Instead, he is God in flesh. And he brings about a new kingdom, a kingdom that comes in a very unique way. So Jesus is born of a virgin. He lives a sinless human life. He dies on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine, for anyone who believes that he is indeed God's son, and then 3 days later comes back from the dead. So the disciples, the people who followed Jesus, were very confused by his death and then amazed and encouraged whenever he comes back from the dead. So they start telling everyone, we have found the chosen one of God. And so they start telling everyone that they found this one. They tell them that the way that he taught to live, the kingdom of God, they can start living right now. And if you place your faith in this Jesus, then you will live forever. And so that's the same message the Church of Jesus proclaims today. And so today, if you're here, you're already a believer, that's the message that we have. If you're not a believer, but you're here looking or curious or interested, then today you can find out more about that. So I'm excited to have the opportunity to look at it with you here today. So I'm going to pray over us. We're going to jump into Revelation 19, and we're going to see what it is that God has for us today. So would you please bow your heads in prayer with me, and let's ask God to speak to us here today. God, we pray, let us hear from you in this moment. God, let us know that you see us, know that you hear us, and God, just speak to us. And God, I don't want to try to be funny or clever. I just want to let your scripture speak to us and show us what we need. So God, I pray that today. Lord, let us hear from you, and then God, let us respond. Lord, I want to pray right now that at the end of my sermon today, anyone who needs to respond through prayer or in some other way, God, would just feel the freedom to do that. So God, I pray, move. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Revelation 19, starting in verse 1. After this, I heard something like the loud voice of a vast multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah. Salvation, glory, and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous, because he has judged the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his servants that was on her hands. A second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke ascends forever and ever. Then the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. A voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all his servants and the ones who fear him, both small and great. Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of a loud thunder, saying, Hallelujah, because our Lord God the Almighty reigns. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. He also said to me, These words of God are true. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold firmly to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God, the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he called out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying overhead, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of military commanders, the flesh of the mighty, the flesh of horses and of their riders, and the flesh of everyone, both free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. But the beast was taken prisoner, and along with it, the false prophet who had performed the signs in its presence. He deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image with these signs. Both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds ate their fill of their flesh. This is the word of the Lord. So you may not know it, but in my spare time, I'm actually a criminal profiler. I know this because I watch a lot of murder documentaries on Netflix, right? You guys ever do this? You get sucked into whatever, you know, these things are. A couple of years ago, I remember Joy and I started watching this one that was on Netflix called The Staircase. Did anybody see that? It's like, yeah, okay, a couple of us did. It's like the story of this woman who dies mysteriously at the foot of the staircase, and the whole question is did the husband kill her, or was it an accident? You know, kind of this thing. And the way that it works, whenever we're watching this, is that Joy and I are watching this together, and we're making judgments. Oh, he is guilty. Man, look at him. You know, I mean, like, we can just feel it, you know, as we're watching this kind of thing. And what they do is at the end of every episode, they kind of reveal a little more, and so then you have to go, oh, well, maybe he wasn't guilty, or now he's doubly guilty. You know, these kinds of things are going back and forth. And so there's a little bit of reveal, so you get more and more character. Here's the thing I want you to understand. Revelation 19 is basically the final big reveal in the character of who Jesus is. And if you're reading the Gospels, you get a complete picture and a sense of who Jesus is. But when you get to Revelation 19, if you ever wondered, you know, was their glory held back? Was their power held back? You get to Revelation 19, Jesus finally comes riding in on that white horse, and you see finally that you can know truly and completely who Jesus is. And so the thing that I want us to recognize is there's always a lot more going on than we see typically, and here we finally get this reveal, and I want us to recognize that God is doing a lot, and he's finally pulling back the curtain to show us everything that he's doing. There is a lot happening here, more than you think, and I want us to see what's happening in this passage that's a little more than we might think. So here's the first thing I want us to see in Revelation 19 today. Number one, faithfulness is more important than you think. Number one, faithfulness is more important than you think. And let me just try to walk through that. Here we go. So in the first section that we read in Revelation 19, the word hallelujah is used five times. Now, this may or may not seem significant to you, but the word hallelujah is a special word. The word hallelujah literally means praise him, Yah. Yah being sort of the nickname, shortened version of the name of God, the name Yahweh. This name was so holy that the people of Israel would not actually say the name out loud. This is why they shortened it in the word hallelujah, all right? But it's important because this word praise him, Yah, this is the only place in the New Testament that this word is found, hallelujah. Only place in the New Testament. You may not have noticed that before, but you read starting in the book of Matthew, going to the end, this is the first place you're going to see that word. So why does that matter? It matters because the word hallelujah is huge in the lore and the identity of the Jewish people, right? So in the book of Psalms, there's a place where the word hallelujah becomes essential. Psalm 113, 114, 115, 116, 117, and 118. So Psalms 113 through 118, the word hallelujah is used over and over and over in this block of seven psalms. And the way that they would be used would be in conjunction with the Passover. So the Passover was this meal that the Jewish people ate to remember their freedom, their deliverance from slavery. Maybe you've heard the story of the blood on the doorpost. And they would eat this meal to remember that God saved them and delivered them from slavery. What they would do is they would sing Psalm 113 and 114. These hallelujah psalms, they would sing that before they would eat the meal. Then they would eat the meal, and whenever they were done, then they would either sing one or maybe even kind of a block, a medley of the rest of the hallelujah psalms. So I want you to think about this. On the night that Jesus created the Lord's Supper, that he sat down, he ate with his disciples, they ate the Passover meal, and at the end, they sang together. We know that because in the book of Mark, chapter 14, verse 26, we read this verse. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So if you ever wondered, well, I wonder what song Jesus sings whenever he's done celebrating the Passover, this is it. He's singing one of the hallelujah psalms. Praise him, Yah. Praise him, Yahweh. So think about this. They sing these songs when they eat a meal to remember deliverance from oppression. And now, for 18 chapters, there's been this sort of lament. We are under the powers of the world. The Roman government, or even in today's world, and the power of evil that runs and lives and breeds in so many powerful ways in the midst of creation. Now there comes this moment where finally we sing hallelujah. What does that mean? We're about to eat a meal, and we're going to eat a meal where we celebrate deliverance from oppression again. That's what's happening here in Revelation 19. Now, this is important because this meal will not be the meal of the Passover, but it'll be a new meal, and it's a wedding feast. Now, this was always weird to me. Whenever I was a kid in church, they would say things like, well, the church is the bride of Christ. And I was like, I don't want to marry Jesus. You know, that seems weird to me. But what's happening here is this is a metaphor about the ecstasy that will be found when the church and Jesus are finally reunited. Whatever you think the most ecstatic feeling or experience you might have as a human this side of heaven is, it will be exceeded whenever Jesus and his church are finally reunited. So for a lot of people, that would be sex. And that's why here it's this picture of marriage, because the ecstasy that you might think you would have in the sexual experience will be far and away eclipsed when the bridegroom Jesus and his bride, the church, are finally brought together in a glorious consummation that eclipses any sort of human experience. And so that's why it's the bride of Christ and the groom bride, because when they're brought together, the ecstasy, the joy, the pleasure will be off the charts. And so, John is saying, there was this one meal we used to sing hallelujah about when being delivered, but now we're going to sing hallelujah because we're having another meal, and that meal will be the wedding supper of the Lamb whenever finally Jesus returns. Now, this marriage idea is big. And the reason that it's big is that it would have been prevalent in Jewish culture, and you might miss this, I know I did, all throughout the New Testament, but there are references to it. For example, in the ancient world, there would be a sense where the bridegroom-to-be would go and negotiate with the father of the bride-to-be a price, a bride price, a dowry, so that he could then get permission to marry this girl. And this was the bride price. The woman would be, quote-unquote, bought with a price. This is why in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, we read, you were bought at a price, so glorify God with your body. Most of us read that, and we think, oh, it's Jesus died for me, but that's the second person plural. Y'all were bought with a price. Jesus bought the church through the cross. Then after that, after the price had been arranged, they would be officially betrothed. And being betrothed was essentially the same commitment as being married, but there would be a time, typically about a year, but it could vary, where the bridegroom and the bride would be separated for a season. And the groom would go back to his father's house, and he would start adding on to the father's house so that then they could move in there together. This is why Jesus uses, again, this same analogy, John chapter 14, verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you?" And then kind of part of the anticipation was is that about the time that the agreement was that the groom would return, it would still be a surprise when he would come back. There was actually kind of this interesting tradition that a lot of times the groom would come at midnight. But this is why in Matthew 24, verse 36, we read, "Now concerning that day and hour, no one knows." And then they would all depart, the wedding party, the family, and they would go then to the groom's father's house, and they would have a feast that would last anywhere from 1 to 2 weeks. Dads, aren't you glad you just got to pay for one meal, right? I mean, you're like, man, 2 weeks, that's a lot. Fed everybody for 2 weeks there. And this is the kind of celebration. So this is what's happening in Revelation 19, that there is this sense that we are building towards a new meal. Now, no longer the Passover, but the fulfillment, the completion of the Lord's Supper, where we finally will feast with the Lord forever and ever. This is why this first section is all about faithfulness. Because the book of Revelation has made a recognition that it is not always easy to follow Jesus. Remember Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus tells the church at Ephesus, "But I hold this against you, you have forsaken your first love." It is easy for us to forsake Jesus. It's not easy to follow him. We typically do this in one of two ways, right? Number one, doctrine. We just stop believing the things of Jesus. So what we start doing is we start, instead of believing that Jesus was God in flesh, or believing that there is a literal bodily resurrection, or instead of believing that there is actually a salvific crucifixion, instead we start trying to look for ways that it's not so exclusivistic or not so embarrassing, particularly if we live in a city like Houston where people from all over the world are coming, and we start trying to find a way to mesh together what we see the scripture teaching versus what everyone else thinks. And this is when people start to say things like, well, you know, the universe believes this, or God in general believes this, and they're afraid of the specificity of the gospel. So sometimes we can fall into that camp. Others of us can betray Jesus, not through doctrine, like we're super good on doctrine. The place where we betray Jesus is that even though we believe these things, we stop acting in the way of Jesus. And this is one of the things I want you to hear. It's not just important that you have truth, but the way in which you fight for truth is just as important as that you believe truth. Because you don't want to say that you believe the things of Jesus, but then live in such a way that you actually end up putting people away from the gospel because the way that we act is actually in sort of more like a jerk, right? So these are all these sorts of things that are going on out there, and here's what's happening. The picture of marriage is intentional. Will you stay true to the one who loved you? Will you stay true to the one who said, "I'll be back to get you"? Or will you choose to follow another? Now, this is the way that marriages fall apart. This is the only way that we see clearly, right, in the New Testament, where Jesus teaches and says that sexual unfaithfulness is a reason for a marriage to break apart. The reason that I bring that up is this is a big deal in the scripture. When we're unfaithful, it can cause a rupture in relationship. And what John seems to be saying is this: stay faithful. 20 years ago, I served on staff at a church in a little town in East Texas for about 10 years. And there was a man in that church, his name was John, and John was married to a woman named Catherine, and Catherine had acute Parkinson's disease, and she was really going downhill fast. And as she was, I was amazed as a man who at the time was in my 20s to watch someone who was in his 70s or 80s faithfully, day in, day out, take care of his wife. He'd load her up in the car and he'd drive her up to the church and they would do therapy. Or he would take her into Dallas and they would go there to have whatever kind of medical appointments that they needed. Now, eventually Catherine reached a point where someone else had to help John take care of her. But even as he was aging, even when it would have been easy to just give up, to walk away, to give his heart to someone else, he stayed true to Catherine to the end. There is a reward that comes from faithfulness that cannot be found in anything that the rest of the world has to offer. And what I want you to hear today is that it may not always feel easy, and it may not always feel worth it to stay faithful to Jesus. In fact, you may want to give up. You may want to throw your hands up in frustration. You may want to walk away. And this is the thing I want you to hear. Faithfulness matters more than you think. Because there is a reward that those who are faithful to Jesus will one day experience. That one day, he'll return. And as he returns, we will be reunited with him and we will experience an ecstasy and a joy that is unlike anything this world can give. Faithfulness matters more than you can think. Now, this feels almost impossible if it wasn't for the next part of this passage. So let's go there, starting in verse 11. Faithfulness is more important than you think, but here's the great news today. Jesus is stronger than you think. We get a description of Jesus here, starting in verse 11. That's just amazing. I wish that we could take an hour just to walk through these verses. Jesus comes in first riding on a white horse. He's no longer on the foal of a donkey as the day that he came into Jerusalem, but now he's on the horse of a conquering king because that's what traditionally conquering kings rode. He's wearing 10 crowns. Why? Because there is nothing on this planet that is not under his lordship. As Abraham Kuyper once said, there is not a square inch of creation over which Jesus Christ does not declare mine. No one knows his name. Why does that matter? My mom would demonstrate ownership over me by using my full name. If I was ever in trouble, it was Stephen Michael Besner, right? All three words. You have all three words, that was the sign that she meant business. And if you didn't straighten up, swift punishment was about to follow, right? No one knows Jesus' name because no one owns him. No one controls him. He is worthy of worship, but no one has authority over him. He comes into battle. Did you know this? His robe is dipped in blood. Now, did you see everybody else behind him, what they're wearing? They're all wearing white linen. What army rides into battle wearing white linen? I'll tell you, the army that knows that they aren't going to have to do a thing. The reason that Jesus' robe is dipped in blood is because his blood ended the battle years ago. You see, the battle's already won. And Jesus rides into battle with his robe dipped in blood because it is his own blood. And the people behind him are wearing white linen because they know they aren't going to get a speck of dirt on their robe because Jesus has won the battle. It's over. Jesus has a sword coming out of his mouth. Why? Because the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, sharp enough to divide between even bone and marrow, according to the book of Hebrews. This Jesus will conquer evil through the blood of the cross and the word of the Lord. Jesus comes back in. He rules with an iron rod. Not wooden, but iron because it's going to last forever. And the word rules can actually be translated shepherds. He is trampling out the winepress where the grapes of wrath are stored, meaning that all of the wrath that God has stored up over the years to be poured out upon all evil has been absorbed either by the cross or will be meted out by Jesus Christ at the throne of judgment. We read that his robe and on his thigh is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't know that this means that Jesus stopped at the tattoo parlor on his way back. But I do think that this means something very significant. Did you know? You might have noticed a couple times if you've ever read the book of Genesis that thighs, the body part thighs, are essential in keeping oaths. Genesis chapter 24, verse 9. So the servant placed his hand under his master Abraham's thigh and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. The idea was that Abraham is seated and someone places their hand under the thigh as a symbol of saying, I'm under your authority. Jesus has the word Lord of Lords and King of Kings on his thigh because those who swear allegiance and oath to him, they are saying that they are submissive to him, and the thing to which they are submissive is his lordship, is his kingship. So the armies of the world come out to meet him, and I'm not going to lie to you, this is one of the most interesting and yet simultaneously anticlimactic scenes in the entire Bible. Every army of the world, which is evil, lines up to come against Jesus. It looks like we have been building for 18 chapters towards an epic battle. It's like you've been waiting the entire movie to get to this moment, and it's over in 3 verses. The first thing that happens, the beast and the false prophet are captured. We don't even know how. We just read, they were gathered there, but the beast and the false prophet were captured. We don't know if it was an angel. We don't know if like Jesus kind of waved his fingers. We don't know what happened, but they're captured and gone and thrown into the lake of fire. And then the last verse, what happens? The armies are there ready to battle him. And what does Jesus do? He opens his mouth. That's it. And the word of Jesus, the sword, comes out of his mouth and wipes out evil. Here's what I want you to hear. Creation was birthed through the word of God. And creation will be cleansed through the word of God. The cross of Jesus Christ, his blood is enough to handle all injustice in the world. His word will one day end all injustice in the world. But we today have to believe it. Jesus is stronger than we think. We just sometimes struggle with it. You see, we love the ministry that Jesus gives us. We just struggle with the methods of Jesus. Because the truth of the matter is what we would love is we would love it if Jesus would stand up and give us permission to hand out justice and give us permission to go and strike down his enemies. But instead, he just seems to keep saying, wait on me. I'll handle it. The bottom line of the book of Revelation is that everything is handled at the cross and by the word of God. But many of us don't want to trust that truth. Well, here's what I want you to see. If we will trust that, something incredible happens. Did you notice that in chapter 19, there are two feasts? There's the feast of the wedding supper of the Lamb at the beginning of the chapter, and then in chapter 19, verses 17 and 18, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he called out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying high overhead, come, gather together for the great supper of God. Same word there as the word for wedding feast earlier. So that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of military commanders, the flesh of the mighty, the flesh of horses and of their riders, and the flesh of everyone, both free and slave, small and great. Chapter 19 is a tale of two suppers. The first one is the completion of the Lord's Supper, communion, that one day, that little meal that we eat that reminds us that one day we will be united with Jesus and we'll feast with him forever. And the other one is the bitter supper of death when we drink the cup of judgment all the way down to the dregs. And you are either invited to supper one because you have said yes to Jesus, or you are someone who thinks that they're high and mighty and powerful and you stand in opposition to Jesus and you'll be destroyed. In one, we remember the flesh of the one who gave himself for us. In the other one, our flesh is eaten in judgment. Two suppers. And it's here that we recognize that the ones who are destroyed are the people who thought they were powerful, the people who thought they were mighty, the people who thought they were too much. It's only then that we realize that the ones that are inviting to the wedding supper of the Lamb are the ones who are weak and outcast and punished and persecuted. Those are the ones who find the fulfillment there in the supper of the Lamb. The ones who thought they didn't need salvation, they are the ones who are destroyed. The problem today is that many of us don't think that the word of God and the blood of Jesus Christ is enough. We just don't think it's strong enough. We don't think it's powerful enough. Some of us today have convinced ourselves that the blood of Jesus is not strong enough to save us. We think that we're too dirty, we're not qualified enough, we're not good enough, that we didn't quite say the prayer right whenever we were a kid, or we haven't gone to church enough, we haven't done enough religious things. We'll never quite be good enough. We snuck in the back and we tried to sit at the back because we don't want God to strike us down or church to fall down on us. And here's what I want you to hear today. The blood of Jesus Christ, if you say yes to Jesus today, is enough to forgive the most hardened of sinners It is enough to bring anyone into the family of God. It is enough to bring anybody to the wedding supper of the Lamb. The world will be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and by the Word of God. And this is the part that I just love. Is that the gospel is better than you think. I want you to just sneak back and look at verse 10. To me, this whole thing sort of hinges on verse 10. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. This is an angel that John's talking about. But he, the angel, said to me, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold firmly to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So what is the spirit of prophecy? Well, the Bible says here in this verse, it's the testimony of Jesus. Let's start. What is prophecy? Prophecy basically has two meanings. Meaning number one, we look into the future and we see something that's going to happen. Meaning number two, it's speaking truth, typically to the people of God who don't want to hear the truth. So prophecy, this thing that's going to happen, a hard truth for the people of the church to hear, what is that hard truth? And it's this, the testimony of Jesus. Here's what I want you to hear. Testimony means story. The story of Jesus will bring about the things that are yet to come to pass, and the story of Jesus will tell us the hard truth that we need to hear. This is it. Are you ready? That if you want to be invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, you can't think too highly of yourself. The military commanders, the powerful, the kings, they're the ones that are wiped out. It's a parable for us. Those of us who think that we don't need rescue, we're the ones in most desperate need. The testimony, the story of Jesus is the one who walks around finding the most in need. Hey, you guys ever looked on the internet at like some of these weird, awkward family photos? They kind of make me laugh. I was looking through some of them this week, and I saw one that just, you know, killed me. Is a three kids in a family, and all three of them lined up for this family photo. They're all three wearing their dental headgear, right? Now, this may bring flashbacks to some of you in the room. I'm sorry about that, right? If you either had a bad family photo experience or if you ever had to wear headgear. But I look at this and I kind of laugh because I think this is how a lot of us look, right? When we're looking at the Lord. We're trying our hardest to look cool, but we have big issues that everyone else can see need a lot of work. This is the testimony of Jesus. Jesus takes people like that and brings them into the family. The people who are messed up, the people who know that they need help. Think about the people that Jesus hung out with. It was always sick people, the people who weren't religious enough, the people who were on the edge of society at the time, a lot of women he was hanging out with, talking to. And whenever he would be hard with people, it was the religious people who thought that they were already good enough and they knew everything that everybody else needed. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus, and the testimony of Jesus is this. You get invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb because you know that you need him. If you're here today and you think, I want desperately to be received and forgiven by God, but God would never want me, look at me. I'm jacked up. I'm a mess. I'm a failure. Look at all the things that I've done. Look at all the things that have happened to me. Look at all of the things in my life. I'm filthy. I'm dirty. I'm nasty. I could never be good enough. I want you to hear this. You're a prime candidate for the family of God. If you're here today and you think that you've got it all figured out, you're in trouble. Because it's those who are the most smug, those who are the most prideful, those who are the most religious that Jesus has the harshest words for. Today, he looks at each of us and he speaks that truth. The spirit of prophecy, the prophecy, the future, you ready? This is the future. The people who will sit around the table with Jesus are the people that are the outcast, the weak, the inconsequential, the ones that no one seems to notice or care about. Those are the ones that Jesus wants to invite in. If you're in this room and you're thinking, Steve, you don't know who I've slept with. Steve, you don't know what I've smoked. You don't know what I've drank. Steve, you don't know the stuff that runs through my head. Steve, you don't know the stuff that I'm looking at on my computer on a regular basis. Steve, you don't know the desires in my heart. You don't know how greedy I am. You don't know how lustful I am. You don't know how angry I am. You don't know how impure I am. Yeah, you're right. I don't. But Jesus does, and you're exactly the sort of person he wants. He wants you to hear this. He loves you. He knows exactly how you are, and he loves you anyway. He wants to bring you to the table. And as he comes charging in on that white horse, what's happening is that he's gathering his family together and he's looking for the biggest set of losers he can find. Congratulations, losers, right? Chief loser right here. See, the question is not, do you have it all together? The question is, do you know that you need him? That's not the way that Fortune 500 companies work, is it? We're trying to impress with our resume. Look at the degrees I have. Look at the things that I've done. Look how articulate I am. Look how successful I've been. Look at the things that I've accomplished. And so many of us are trying to run our resume in front of Jesus. And he's like, yeah, I don't care about that. Do you believe in the cross? Do you believe that I conquered death? Jesus doesn't care about your trophies. Jesus doesn't care about the plaques on your wall. He doesn't care how many sales you made this year. Jesus doesn't care how great of a parent you've been to this point. He's not impressed with any of that. What he is impressed with is, have you said yes to him? So the big reveal in Revelation 19 is that one day Jesus will return and he wants to bring you to dinner with him. There are these meals all throughout the Bible. We've got the Passover meal, got the Lord's Supper, after the resurrection, the call to worship today, a meal that Jesus eats with his disciples. And today he says, I want to invite you to eat with me forever. I just need you to finally say yes. So let's just take a moment to reflect. Would you just do me a favor? Just bow your head right where you're at. Let's just pray. And I just want you to close your eyes and I want you to think for just a second, Lord, what do you have me to do today? How do you want me to respond today? For some of us, it might be it's time to say yes to Jesus for the first time. If that's you, then I want to invite you. Just tell him right now, Jesus, I believe. I believe that you're the Son of God. I believe that you died for my sin. I believe that you came back to life and I want to follow you. Just tell him. Some of us today, we haven't been baptized. We kind of have a testimony, maybe like Darnell or Steve from the last service, some adults who were baptized, who say, I've kind of had thoughts or questions, but I need to get serious. I need to follow him today. Others of us today, maybe where we're at is that we've heard this thing and we've been trying to impress God. We need to just lay that down and just receive the grace that he gives. And we just need to finally trust him. Others of us today, maybe what we need to do is we need to finally say, Lord, I believe that you're better than I ever realized. God, I'm trying to punish people for things that you've forgiven them for. God, I'm trying to do your work. Lord, I don't know what everybody in this room needs, but I know that they need to hear from you. And so, Father, I pray, speak to them right now. Let him respond to you. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.
So glad that you joined us online today at Houston Northwest Church, where our vision is to make Houston more like heaven by helping Houstonians become more like Jesus. If you have questions about following Jesus or would like to talk to someone about next steps in your spiritual journey, text KNOWJESUS to 281-946-6500. Connect with us throughout the week by following us on social and enjoy a great day.